If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 or chapter 8, excuse me. And so we're picking up now with part 9 of trusting God in times of difficulty. And again, we're kind of pulling a lot of the content for this series from Dr. Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And we know we just sang about the sovereignty of God and His sovereign grace, His goodness, how He is in absolute control and power and authority over all things. And there are times where life is difficult. And if you look at this text this morning in Romans 8:35, we see, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Think about that for a moment. How many of you, if you look at this list that Paul gives us, tribulation. You ever been in tribulation? Suffering tribulation? Going through times of tribulation? But it's not just tribulation, it's also times of what? Distress. You ever felt distressed? You ever feel stressed out? Distress, like you're not sure what's going to happen. You don't know what the outcome is. You don't know how you got in the situation. You're suffering and there's tribulation and perhaps there's distress. But it's not just tribulation and it's not just distress, but it's also what? Persecution. Feel like you're pursuing God. You're pursuing holiness. You're on the right path as far as God would have you be in worshiping Him and following Him. But yet there's still outside opposing forces that come upon you and persecute you in light of the faith, in light of your trust in God. But it's not just distress, tribulation, and persecution, but it's also what? Famine. Famine and nakedness, poverty. You struggle to put food on the table? Where the next meal is going to come from? You ever been in a situation where it's Sunday, right? Today's Sunday, the Lord's Day. How many of you know what's going to be on the table on Thursday? Now, don't get all holy on me and say, well, if the Lord comes, then... If the Lord tarries, right? If He doesn't come back and next Thursday does get here, what's for breakfast? What's for lunch? What's for supper? Well, that's because it's been in the freezer for a month and it's had stuff piled up on top of it. So, but that's great. That's great. You got a menu, but is the money in the bank to put it on the table? And so that's where the poverty aspect comes in, the famine, the nakedness. What if I don't have the funds to put it on the table? Well, it's not just tribulation, distress, persecution, famine and nakedness, poverty. It's also what? Danger. How many of you are just geared up, raring, and excited to go into the jungles of Mindanao where they kidnap white people? Yeah, I guess. There are dangerous places. There are dangerous areas. And some of us, God has given a spirit. God has given a peace to go into places where some people don't care to go. And that's okay. God has gifted each of us uniquely in different ways. But you don't always have to go seeking out danger. You can go down to Birmingham and find danger. You can go down to Lipscomb. Yeah. You can go down to Lipscomb like this young teenage girl that just was shot. You know, Brother Anthony here, I went down to Birmingham to pick him up this morning. I was on the way back and I said, well, so what are you doing during the week? He said, well, I work at a temp agency. And he said, it's downtown. I said, downtown? He lives off of Finley. I said, how do you get over there? He said, I walk. I said, you walk from here to downtown? He said, yeah. I said, what time you get off work? He said, about 11. I said, p.m.? He said, yeah. It's 3.5 miles each way. He walks. Rain, cold. That 11 o'clock at night, walking through the streets of North Birmingham, how many of you want to sign up for that one? Danger. Yeah. But also the sword. There are Christian brothers and sisters around the globe who are being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Not just persecuted. Persecuted unto the point of death. But look at Paul's premise here in verse 35 at the beginning. It said, who shall separate us? Who has the ability and the authority to separate us? Let me go through a list of things. Can any of these do it? And in verse 36 he says, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long, making a reference to himself and the apostles. It says, for your sake, for the sake of bringing the gospel to you and ministering to you, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he goes back to this statement about what could separate us from the love of Christ. Can any of these things, can this list of things separate you from the love of God? No. As a matter of fact, not only can they not separate you from the love of God, but in fact, all of these things, and all of the trials, the tribulations, the distress, the sword, the peril, the famine, the poverty, and all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. Amen? Through Him who what? Who loved us. How did He begin the question? Who can separate us from what? The love of Christ. And how did he close it? Can any of these separate us from the one who has loved us? So that's really where we want to focus this morning, is talking about the love of God. The love of God. And we know, if we kind of rewind where we were last week and kind of where we've been in Romans 8:28. We think about this, Romans 8:28 and 29. We know 8:28 says that all things work together for good, right? Well, we have a God who loves us. So if we have a God who loves us, then we would think that all things work together for good, because, well, love is good, right? Right? Let's just poll the audience. How many of you think that love is good? God's love. Is God's love good? And God is good. And how often is He good? All the time. Amen. Right? And God's good. God's good. Is He good all the time? How many of you are just overjoyed with the situation you find yourself in today? In your marriage? In your job? With your children? With your work situation? You overjoyed? You excited where God has you? So let me ask you, is God good? Is He good all the time? Does He love you? In Romans 8:29, in reference to 28, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so last week, that was kind of the focus, was understanding when the Scripture says that all things work together for good, what is the good? The good is being conformed to the image of the Son. And as we're being conformed to the image of the Son, we are going to endure trials and tribulations. We're going to be disciplined, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour this morning. We're going to endure a lot. But Paul, he directly ties some key thoughts together here in Romans, in particular in Romans 8. In verse 28, all things work together for good, right? Amen? To those who what? Love God. So to those who love God, all things work together for good. The ones who love God are the called and predestined according to His purpose. So those who love God, all things work together for good. And what is the working together for good? In verse 29, it is being conformed to the image of the Son. So to those who love God, things are working out for the good because you're being conformed to the image of the Son. And then in verse 35, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And so this is kind of the thought process that Paul is laying out in this particular text. And over again, we read about the love of God, the goodness of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love, right? That famous verse there. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? So we have this understanding and this concept that God is love, and the love of God is something that's foundational. It is fundamental to our faith. That it is foundational to our belief and understanding. Yet get this, it is an area that often goes overlooked, whereas you and I can be tempted unto sin. I want you to think about it. Can you be tempted unto sin because of the love of God? Now notice I didn't say that God's love is tempting you unto sin. That's not what I said. I said, and I asked, can you and are you being tempted unto sin because of God's love? Because you don't recognize and accept the love and will of God. Now let's play this out, because I want you to think about this. The love of God is foundational. And yet at the very same time, if you and I are not careful, if we are in the flesh, if we are walking in the flesh and allowing the flesh to reign and to rule over us, then you can quite easily be tempted unto sin and totally ignore the love of God. So I'll ask you a question. Do I need to repent of my thoughts concerning my situation? Where do you find yourself today? It's a trying time, a struggling time. How many of you have asked yourself the question, when you find yourself in a time of struggle, trial, turmoil, famine, nakedness, prosecution, persecution, whatever the case is, when you find yourself in that situation, has it ever occurred to you to stop and say, I need to repent of my thoughts right now? Because when we think about these things, we tend to ask questions. Any struggles right now? You ever ask the question, God, why are you putting me through this? God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Now, last week, if you remember, we asked the question, is God sovereign? And if God's sovereign, does He know what's best for you? And we all agree, yes, that God's sovereign, God knows what's best. And if God knows what's best, and if God is good, and if God is loving, and if God's love is part of His character, is part of His nature, is part of His attributes, it is who He is, and you can't get around that, then who are you to question what God has you going through? And if you are questioning what God has you going, if you're saying, God, why would you treat a child of yours like this? You have just questioned His love. And you need to repent. You say, God, why would you allow a child of God to go through such a trying situation? You have just questioned the goodness and the loving mercy of God. You see, this type of thinking and questioning is undercutting the nature of God. In your mind, you are thinking and questioning something. God is love. That's the very nature and fabric of who He is. When you say, God, why would You allow this to happen? It's different to say, God, what are You trying to show me in this situation? Versus, God, why am I going? Why would I have to endure this? God, why would You put me through this? I'll give you a good quote by Philip Hughes, great, great commentator. He said, to question the goodness of God is in essence to imply that man is more concerned about goodness than God is. Did you hear that? That you are more concerned with goodness than God? Because you look at a situation, you look at where you find yourself, and you go, I don't think that this is the right way to go about this. I mean, if I were God, I would not be subjecting my children to this. And you think you know better than God? If that's the attitude, do you recognize now the need of repentance and that type of questioning and that type of attitude? He goes on to say, to suggest that man is kinder than God is to subvert the very nature of God. It is to deny God. And this is precisely the thrust of the temptation to question the goodness of God. And so when I say that the love of God, there can in fact, for us, there can be a temptation unto sin because of the love of God. Not that the love of God tempts us, but because of our human flesh. And because the way that we think, we oftentimes think we know better. Well, that's not the way that I would do it, and that's not a loving way to do it. And we're questioning the love and goodness of God. We're questioning the very character and nature of God. You see, this is a call to action here. You're thinking, if only for a moment, if it's a blip on the radar, and I've done this. I have done this on more than probably I care to count occasions, where I catch myself thinking, God, why would You do this? God, why would You allow this? I'm in need of repentance. When God allows something I perceive to be tragic happen into my life, I need to recognize and confess that God is love, that God is good, that He is caring, that His very nature and essence is well beyond the holiness that I grasp and understand in and of myself. And that what He is doing in my life, whether painful, whether it leads me unto death itself, is for my good and His glory because He loves me. And that must be our focus. If that's not the focus, then we need to repent. You cannot be in right standing with the Almighty if indeed you think or believe that His treating His children in a manner that is not good and somehow is unlovingly, that you think that there's a better way to do it. That's not trusting God. That's not bowing the knee to God. In fact, it's saying that you want to ascend to the throne of God. You say, I know better than what God does, because if I was in control, it wouldn't be happening this way. Matter of fact, every marriage would be perfect. Every meal would be a splendor. Every job would be wonderful. There would never be any quarreling or any anger or anything. And if there was, I'd put a quick stop to it. And God has made it clear throughout the Scriptures that His ways are not our ways. And that He is not a man that you should look upon as one. He is God. And He allows us to go through certain scenarios, certain trials, certain situations for our sanctification, for our well-being, for our being conformed to the image of His Son. You remember the past few weeks we've brought up the story of Job in this. We kind of know the suffering and the turmoil that Job endured. But in the beginning, for Job, how do you think Job started off? Before everything went south, how do you think Job was? Happy? Well, how does the Scriptures describe Job as being? Do what? He was upright. He was a righteous man. He's one who's upright and good standing with God. Was he wealthy? Very. Had lots of children. Nice houses. Lots of camels. Right, Debbie? Job had all kind of things. And so everything's wonderful. Everything's great. Now, that is somewhat of a picture for us in modern times to look at, because it really gives us a glimpse into the immediate conversion of many people. And what I mean by that is this, is that when someone is new to the faith, that they're just coming to Christ, everything seems wonderful. You are coming to the realization that your sins are paid for, that you are free from the bondage of sin. You're free from the persecution of sin. You're free from being prosecuted for those sins. It is set free. You have eternal life because Jesus paid it all, and all to Him you owe. Right? Amen. And we get excited, and then we start living for Jesus. Are you familiar with this? We're talking, this is, day plus one from conversion. Everybody see the people on fire for Jesus, day plus one, right? They fill up their water guns. They're ready to go into hell and just put out all the fires. They're on fire. They're capable. They're amped up. How many of those new Christians immediately start reading their Bible? A lot of them. They start coming to you, man, have you read this in the Bible? Man, did you know this is in the Bible? I look what I read in the Bible. And they get excited. You been there? How many of you been there? Where are you now? Look at Job, upright, righteous. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Loses his fields. Gets word that a great whirlwind has come and collapsed the houses on his children. Loses all of his financial well-being. Gets sick, loses his health. Gets afflicted with skin diseases and disorders. Calamity upon calamity upon calamity upon calamity. Now we're day zero plus 3 years in to the Christian walk. And see, this is where things begin to take their toll, because this is where you and I and a lot of people live. It's not day zero plus one. It's day zero plus 3 year, 4 year, 5 year, 10 year. You're well into the Christian walk, and now you have begun to endure calamity upon calamity upon calamity upon calamity. And you're looking back at day zero going, where'd day one go? Because I want that day back. Hey, how do you think Job responded? When Job starts receiving all of the bad news that he had lost everything, including his children, right? So we're kind of like day zero plus one of the story of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Look at the Sunday school answer he gives. Naked, I have come from my mother's womb, right? And naked shall I return. And it's the truth of God, is it not? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And see, for us, day zero plus one Christians, We like to put that on and go, that's where I'm at, right, boy? I mean, God, even if you took everything, I'm satisfied with you. Remember that day? And where are you now? Are you satisfied with Him and Him alone now after calamity upon calamity upon calamity upon, right? So now, all this stuff happens to Job. It really all kind of happens at the same time, right? I mean, we don't know how long it was drawn out, but really in a short period of time, all of these things happened to him, and this is his response. And you say, man, what an example of godliness. It is. What an example of uprightness. And it is. But Job's life didn't end right after he said that. Job had to get up the next week without his children. And he had to go try to find a way to make a living for his wife a month later without the children and without his flocks and without anything else. And a month later and a year later and 2 years later and however many years it was, Job continued to have to live life in that state. And so you and I have had to go past day zero plus one. We've had to move beyond that and live life every single day for months, for years, in some cases decades. And where are you now? And so where did Job go? Job made this great statement at the beginning of the calamities, but later on, the temptation to question God's love begins to impress upon him. In Job chapter 34, verse 5, for Job said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. Whoa, time out. What happened to the Lord give and the Lord taken away, Job? You see, in the beginning, when you know you're on fire and everything seems great and you've had everything going good for you, but now you've gone through a period of time where all these calamities are beginning to pile up. The pressures of life are getting to you. The wave after wave after wave is hitting you. And now where are you? Job's no different. Was Job a human? He's a man. And so Job has this attitude that begins to question the goodness of God, the character and nature of the loving God. Job says, I am in the right, and God has taken it away. And then eventually, this is part of the discourse of a young man named Elihu reminding Job of his attitude. Because if you recall, there were these three other friends that came to Job and started accusing him. Well, you had to do something to make God this mad to bring all this calamity upon you. And Job's attitude was, I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything. And so Elihu comes in. He comes in and he makes this statement. He reminds Job, for Job has said, I am in the right and God has taken away my right. And then in verse 9, Elihu says this of Job, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Do you remember that part of Job? Well, I mean, I thought Job was on fire for God. He always did the right thing. No, Job was a man just like you and I. Job struggled with temptation. And Job struggled with sin. And Elihu comes in and he reminds Job of his sinful attitude. To the point, there actually is no quote in Job of where Job said, quote, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That's not word for word where we see Job say that. But what Elihu was doing is saying, the things you've said and the things you've done, this is your attitude, Job. I don't think that I could go to anyone in this room and say, you've said that there's no reason to take delight in God. But probably no one in this room has ever said that. But your attitude has displayed it. Your questioning what God is doing in your life right now demonstrates that attitude. And that's what Elihu begins to bring out. And after hearing and focusing on this word from God through Elihu, Job comes to the proper place for anyone displaying this type of attitude. And what is it? Job 42, verse 5 and 6. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent. What did he despise about himself? We're not not called to be so pious that we hate the flesh, and that we, you know, that's the thing Gnostics are built out of, right? But you and I are called to do some serious self-analysis to recognize and understand that we are not God. That we are far from it, in fact. And that the only righteousness that you and I have comes as a result of what Christ did for us on our behalf. And that we are found in Him, therefore covered and blanketed by His righteousness. And so, our only response when we begin to recognize that, what was this? It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Are you delighting in God right now? With whatever you're going through, do you delight in God? And does your attitude display that you delight in God? Now, if it doesn't, like Job recognized his doesn't, he recognized the need to repent. The truth is that God is good and that He loves His children. And when we think otherwise, when you think for a moment that God doesn't love you, when you think for a moment that God is not good, then you need to immediately repent. We need to immediately recognize that those thoughts are a temptation to deny the character of God. But this isn't new, right? Job is an age-old story. Really old. In fact, some say that Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. Not that it chronologically predates Genesis, right? But that in the fact that it was written and put down. But here we have Moses writing Genesis. And in these early accounts of creation, we see that Adam and Eve face this same questioning in the garden. In Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God.'" And we tend to kind of stop there and focus there, but it's not that you'll just be like God, but knowing what? Good and evil. So think about that. What's the serpent actually telling Eve? God is withholding good from you. You see, because Eve, when you come over here and you partake of this fruit, then you'll really see what good is. You'll really have an understanding of what good is. And you'll really understand it all, because then you'll be able to think like God. And see, God's withholding something from you. You don't have the full goodness. Do you see this? And so, one of the aspects of Adam and Eve's temptation is, yes, you will be like God, but in what way? Knowing good. And Satan indicates that God is somehow withholding good from His children, those whom He created and those whom He loves. And as a result, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "So, when the woman saw that the tree was," what? "Good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So Eve, she saw that the tree was what? Good. There was a temptation for Adam and Eve both to view what they thought to be good versus what God had intended for them. They looked at this tree that God had said, "Eat of anything you want. Just don't eat of this one." Now, all of creation was what? Good. It's very good. So it's not to say that this tree was not good. It's not like God put an evil tree in the midst of the garden, right? His creation was good. It was in fact very good. But the devil tempted them into perceiving that God was withholding good from them, when indeed He wasn't. But their perception, their mindset was that there's more for me to have. And God, You're withholding something from me. Now, let's get down to the root of it. See, this is what we call coveting. In the case of Adam and Eve, they were coveting what God had. They wanted what God had. They desired it, they wanted it, and they partook of it. They advanced after it, saying, I want to be equal. I want to be up there too. I want to ascend to the Most High. Hence is why Satan was even cast out. Now think of your situation. You ever look at something somebody else has and go, I want that. And if God was doing me good, I would have that. I want that kind of child in my family. I want that husband. I want that wife. I should be treated like this. You know what's better for you than what God knows and has intended for you? Do you see how this is all coming together? And because when you begin to question, what you're doing is saying, God, You don't know best. Because that's not what I would do. And that's not what I want. And that is a covetous spirit that is leading into temptation, that is leading you to sin, to put yourself above the Most High. And just because you perceive your situation is not trying or painful or hurtful, or just because you perceive it as trying or painful or hurtful, it doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that God has removed His love or His care for you. If we just stick with the Genesis story just for a moment, when Adam and Eve decided, I want to be equivalent with God, how many of you would look at yourself and say, well, I've never done that? I think most of you probably would. You would look at yourself and go, I mean, if God spoke to me and said, don't eat of that tree, I'd like to think I'd have a lot better sense. But God has spoken to you. He has proclaimed to you. And you have still rebelled against His Word. But they wanted what was up here, what they perceived they should have. And if we just kind of stick with that thought process for a moment, and we consider it for a moment, did God abandon and forsake Adam and Eve even after they sinned? How many of you feel like God has abandoned you, or has forsaken you, or has just kind of left you out? And some regards, maybe you feel like you're being punished for your sins. We talked about that this morning. I've talked about that in this sermon series. No. Christ paid the penalty for sin. You don't have to. And you never will. Because Christ paid it for you. You may be disciplined for your sin, but you will never be punished for your sin. But God took two people who rebelled against His command, who coveted and desired to have what belonged to God. And they also thought that God was withholding good from them, that He was not being fully loving towards them, and so they pursued this. And as a result, God clothed them, covered them, and also made a covenant. You think God's not loving? You think God doesn't care? God's love is ultimately displayed at Calvary. We need not look any further than the cross to see the evidence of God's love for us. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave what? His only Son. That whoever believes in Him would not perish, indeed, but have eternal life. And here we see the great love of the Father. The one who was willing to send His only Son. The will of the Father, the work of the Father, the love of the Father. For God, the Father, so loved the world that He sent His Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, we read this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see the absolute love of the Father in that He sent the Son, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. But here we see the absolute love of the Son in that He was willing to die in our place to become the propitiation, to become the satisfier of the wrath of God for you. Meaning that He satisfies God's wrath towards sin. Done. It is finished. And if that wasn't enough to say, well, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, and that His Son so loved us that He gave Himself freely to the point where He was crucified, even, yes, even death on the cross. If that's not enough, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. God made atonement through Himself. Go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did they come to God and get right with God, and finally God said, okay, I'm going to let it slide? God shed the blood of animals for the first time and covered them with skins of animals. Something gave its life. That's how serious sin is. But yet, even while you were still a sinner, incapable of doing anything to save yourself or to reconcile yourself with God, even yet while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And the love of God is not only demonstrated in the willingness of the Father and the willingness of the Son, but also in the fact that God did all of this while we were still in a sinful, helpless state. And this is the depths of the meanings of the song that we sang first right out of the gate, Horatio Spafford's words. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. The love of God. And when the onslaught of calamities begins to weigh heavy upon the soul, let us not forget that Christ has regarded your helpless estate. That when you're in day zero plus 1 year or plus 2 year or plus 5 year, and you're beginning to feel the weight of the calamities that are coming upon you, recognize that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and has shed His own blood for your soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way. How is that possible? Because Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. When things are not going like I think they should go, the Scriptures tell me that God loves me, that He cares for me, that He gave Himself for me. The Scriptures also say that whatever He is doing for the good of me. The Scriptures also says that whatever He is doing, even though I do not perceive it to be very well happening towards me, He is good, He is loving, He is kind, He is gracious. And if I have any other thought, then I have no option but to repent. to think that we know better is an attempt to ascend to the throne of God, and it demands nothing less than repentance. When the temptation creeps in and your mind says to you, I deserve better, repent. When the temptation creeps in and your mind says, I don't deserve what I'm getting, repent. When the temptation creeps in to your mind and you say, I should not have to go through this, repent. And when temptation creeps in and your mind says to you, God doesn't love me, you repent. Friends, turn from these sinful thoughts and return to Christ, who has shed His own blood for your soul. Paul says in Romans 8:35-37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are all regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. And all these things, in every trial, in every piece of persecution, in every turmoil, in every bit of poverty, when you can't put food on the table, when you don't know where your job's going to wind up, when you don't know where your relationship with your wife or your husband's going to wind up, when you don't know how your job situation is going to end out, when you don't know what's going on in school as a teenager, when you can't reconcile one thing to the next, is that going to separate you from the love of God? No. Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the love of God. You are owed nothing more. In fact, you owe it all. And so let us never think that we deserve better. Let us never think that we deserve what someone else has. Let us never question where the Almighty, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, the wisest God that has ever been, that is, you were born into your situation. You were born into your skin color. You were born into the nation you live in, regardless of where it is on earth. You could have been born in the poorest community, in the poorest jungle, in the poorest desert, in the middle of nowhere. And guess what? You have no benefit over them. And they have no benefit over you. Because in Christ Jesus, we are all one. So don't covet. Don't question God's love. Don't question God's goodness. And if you have, repent. Turn to Him. Ask His forgiveness. And move forward. Have that demeanor that Paul demonstrated later in his life, where he said, I have learned to be content in every situation, whether in poor, if I'm in poverty, or if I'm wealthy, if I'm hungry or full, if I've got a job, if I don't, whatever the situation, in every scenario, Paul said, I've learned to be content. Now note this, he learned it. It wasn't something that was instantaneously granted. He learned it. And as Pastor Bruce mentioned this morning, Paul was very cautious not to say, I have arrived. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, not that I have yet obtained it, but we're in constant pursuit of it. And when we fall short, we repent.